Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, and flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Please be seated. First off, Virginia, thank you for jumping in cold. That happens when folks who are, I mean, we sort of cover for each other. Virginia knows that she's in good company. Because those of you that were here for the historic celebration, what, a couple of Sundays ago, whenever that was, watched as I skipped over two whole sections of the Eucharistic prayer. Remember that? You know, and I'm looking at Mia, who is Milo, because no boys were, or no girls were allowed on the altar back in the 1800s, and we're looking at each other, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, what happened to the bells? What happened to the, I mean, she had this whole section where he had practiced where to ring the Sanctus bell, so I had to go back and, you know. Anyway, Virginia's in good company, and if you're visiting, I don't know what to tell you. This is us. And the good news is we can laugh at ourselves and then keep moving, which is a wonderful thing. I've served in congregations where that was not the case at all. So, first off, that section from the first book of Kings where Solomon, and we did the short version because Solomon repeats himself over and over and over. He name drops his dad, David, over and over and over, and then he makes reference to the covenant over and over and over, which, by the way, he's already broken on numerous occasions, and so I like to call this section of the first book of Kings the blowing smoke section, because if you go back last Sunday, is God was addressing Solomon and going, "Oh honey, there's no one like you." And today we hear Solomon in return, some six chapters later or so going to God, oh honey, there's no one like you. Hence the blowing smoke section of the first book of Kings. Yeah, I guess you had to be there. Okay, fine. And if you continue on with the first book of Kings, you realize quickly that the monarchy of Israel is already going down the tubes. Because, starting with David, actually, prior to David, starting with Saul, it all starts going to their heads. And as Mel Brooks so aptly put it, it's good to be king, right? Because now I can do whatever I want. And if you continue reading on with the first and second book of Kings, you discover that's not the case at all. They do whatever they want, and it is not in any way reflective of the agenda or the interests of God. So, file that by title. And then we come to this last of, I believe it's been five installments of the Gospel according to John, the sixth chapter, where Jesus is basically talking about, I am the bread of life. And he does this a lot in the Gospel according to John, using what would have been familiar metaphors in the first century of the Common Era to talk about who he is and what he's about in the midst of these people. I am light. I am life. I am salt. I am bread. On it goes. And so this whole section reflects what the scholars refer to as the I am sayings. And it was intended, when it was written at the end of the first century of the Common Era, some generations after the time of Jesus, it was intended to be heard as a riff on the book of Exodus. When God says to Moses in response to, dude, who are you anyway? Because when I go back to Egypt and I got to tell everybody who sent me, what am I going to tell them? And God says, I am. And so this whole section of John's Gospel is playing on that scene that takes place between Moses and God around the bush that burns but is not consumed. And so Jesus goes on to say what we heard this morning. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, I spent enough years in second grade classes in two different Episcopal day schools down in Los Angeles going over passages like this with 7 and 8 year olds whose response was always, ew. I mean, yuck. What is this? All right. Eat somebody's flesh and drink their blood. I knew I could always count on the two and the four-eyed literalists of the world, second graders, right? Well, I think you and I have progressed just a little bit, and we don't have to take this in its literal language, but rather understand once again that Jesus is issuing these pronouncements and these teachings as metaphor. I mean, when Jesus says, I am bread, he's not actually claiming to be bread. You knew that, right? Everybody go like this. Everybody go like this. Good answer. Okay. Good. In effect, what's happening in this section, and again, it's the tail end of chapter 6, and so we're now winding down this teaching when Jesus says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. It is an invitation into an understanding of presence, the presence of God in our midst and in the midst of all creation, and it's an invitation into relationship, as we discussed last week. And And what?
I lost that train of thought.
Yeah, I know. You and I, now some centuries later, utilize what really is a medieval form of this invitation that Jesus issues. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. And by the way, there's all kinds of language. We ran across it again in this section of John's Gospel that sounds very exclusive, like, oh, we're the in crowd and all these others are the out crowd. And again, please note that that is a conflict that is taking place between the writer of John's Gospel, again, at the end of the first century of the Common Era, and the writer's Jewish community, who have kicked the writer and the writer's cohorts out of the synagogue community because they didn't like all this stuff about Jesus. I mean, they're Jewish folk, you know, and this bunch is talking about Jesus, and they don't want to hear about it anymore, and not only because they don't like the sound of it, but because it's also bringing threat into the community. Because by now, at the end of the first century, Imperial Rome has these followers of Jesus on its radar screen. And when you are on the radar screen of an imperial power, guess what's going to happen to you? You are in trouble. Am I right? And not just the imperial power of Rome, but any imperial power that has ever existed on this planet. When you're on its radar screen, it's going to get ugly. And so they're trying to, the rest of the Jewish community is shoving them out the door saying, God, get this stuff away from us, because we don't want to be on that radar screen, even though all the Jewish people are on the radar screen of Imperial Rome already. And so it's a mess. And so we hear that conflict arise in this language when the writer puts in the mouth of Jesus words that sound like, we have it going on and everyone else is excluded. Please know where that stuff comes from, and that it no longer belongs to us. That exclusionary language is not ours to engage or utilize as a weapon in any way, shape, or form. We good on that one? Okay. And it takes some work. It takes some serious work to dig through these texts and these ancient scriptures in order to find those places and that part of the agenda that no longer belongs to us. So, back to those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. If we look at the habits of Jesus in all of the stories about Jesus, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the Gospel according to John, Jesus is consistently gathering with people, and he doesn't care who they are. These are not converts. These are not people who have been baptized. These are not good little Christian girls and boys. These are the least and the last and the lost, the lame, the outcast, the blind, anyone who has been shucked off to the side or shunned by the rest of society. Jesus is gathering them around himself and saying, hey, let's share a meal. What do you say? And in ancient times, to break bread together meant you and I are in this together. And so every meal that Jesus shares, and then he's sort of putting it out there in the conversation, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. It's an invitation into, again, presence, the presence of God, in real time, on this earth, in their reality, not some pie-in-the-sky thing. This is not about dying and going to heaven, okay? This is about how God presents God's self on the ground on a daily basis with us. So anytime you and I share a meal, any meal, not just this very stylized, sort of medievalized meal, but anytime you and I are breaking bread together with anyone, hear these words. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. An invitation into not a conversion experience, but into an experience of God's presence in real time. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? In other words, this is not an exclusive club. This is an all-inclusive deal that Jesus is enacting. Now, where you and I get into problems with all of this is that we have inherited, in effect, what by the Middle Ages became yet another system of domination and power. Remember, I was just talking a minute ago about Imperial Rome as a system of domination and power. Well, the church became a system of domination and power. And once you're in on the system of domination and power, these words take on a whole different meaning. And the way we do what we do also takes on a whole different meaning, as in, I'm the priest, I'm the one ordained, I'm the guy at the altar, I'm the one that's dispensing, and you just sort of take it and run. That is not what's going on in the gospel according to John. And you and I, as a church, need to be healed of this system of domination and power that we have inherited. And so, first part of the process is we sort of name it. Oh yeah, you know, we're the church. We're part of a system of domination and power, and we need to be healed of that. Now what, Kemosabe? And the answer is, okay, keep gathering, keep celebrating the Eucharist. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, abide in me and I in them. You and I, in other words, we become Jesus in the world, and it's not an exclusive club. Now, how many of you folks have run across the statement that Pope Francis issued in the last week or two regarding sexual abuse in the church? Anybody read this document? Have you read it? Okay, so I'm going to need your help because I still have this Roman Catholic kid rattling around inside of me who every time this stuff comes up, he starts asking all the questions that nobody wants to hear. And by the time that Roman Catholic kid became a teenager, the claws started coming out, and I started getting my back up. And so just help me out here. So Pope Francis issues this statement about sexual abuse in the church. And let me just read one line. And I would encourage everyone who hasn't read it, look it up, take a look at it, and you tell me. But he says, "It is essential that we as a church be able to acknowledge and condemn with sorrow and shame the atrocities perpetrated by consecrated persons," meaning clerics, priests, and bishops, "and all those entrusted with the mission of watching over and caring for those most vulnerable." And then he goes on, you know, oh, the sins of the church and the sins of our priests and, you know, how we're going to pray for them and repent and all this kind of stuff. And then he stops. And what he doesn't touch in this letter is what I consider the real problem, which is that the church, in all of its forms and in all of its flavors, be it Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Methodist, Lutheran, you name it, I don't care, but we have inherited a system of domination and power, And Francis never acknowledges that in this letter. And therein, my friends, is the real crux of the matter. I mean, we can go after priests, we can go after bishops, we've been doing it. I mean, in the 1980s, shortly after I was ordained in 83 and was sent to be the next rector of St. Andrews in Torrance, the day that our bishop, Robert Rusak, died, we went through this whole process of transition. A new bishop was elected, wonderful bishop, the Right Reverend Fred Borsch, who was a former dean of my seminary, just a wonderful, wonderful man, scholar, and bishop. And the minute that Fred Borsch was consecrated bishop, all hell broke loose in Los Angeles. Every case of sexual abuse that had ever been perpetrated in the Diocese of Los Angeles came out from under the rug, and it was like a firestorm. You think California's burning now. Back in the 80s, the Diocese of Los Angeles was going up in flames, and Fred Borsch, our newly consecrated bishop, had no choice but to, well, I take it back. Fred actually had some choices. He could continue to shuffle it under the rug, as had been done for generations, or he could face it head on. Guess what Fred did? He faced it head on. And oh my God, was it ever painful. I mean, it was horrible what the diocese went through. And it wasn't just Los Angeles. It was Episcopal diocese all throughout the country. For some reason, the 80s, it hit the fan. What we did was we stepped up to the plate. And among other bishops, the Right Reverend Fred Borsch said, "We're going to come at this head on. I mean, this stuff's been going on for generations, and we're going to deal with this." And it was painful. It was scary. I mean, I was part of a delegation that developed policies around dealing with sexual harassment and sexual abuse. It was scary, and it was hard, and it was painful. And now we're at a point, I hope, in a generation of church-going folk where we can look this stuff square in the eye when it happens. And what gave me great pain when I read Francis's letter to the church and to the world is he didn't touch it. Now, maybe I need to cut him a little slack. You know, maybe if he were to name this thing, you know, that we're dealing with a system of domination and power known as the church, maybe his life would come under threat. I mean, people have died for less. I don't know. But I can't tell you how it pained my heart to see him dance around the real issue. Now, please do not hear me suggesting in any way, shape, or form like we in the Episcopal Church have it all together, because I'm here to tell you we don't. But we have done to the best of our ability, we have tried to step up and call it for what it really is. And just by way of our history, we have been given a leg up, I think. And that is this, that after Henry VIII, you know, he needed a way out so he could keep getting married. And, you know, people say, "Oh, Henry VIII, he invented the Church of England." Wrong! Henry was a little preoccupied. But one of his successes... that's all I'm going to say about that. And guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and the women do too, so enough said there. But Elizabeth I comes along, and she starts threading the needle, and she begins to look at the heart of the matter and says in the Elizabethan settlement two very potent and powerful things. One is that everyone's relationship to God is absolutely sovereign, very English idea. that no one can dictate how you understand or how I understand my relationship to God, your relationship to God. That's between you and God. Not even the church can dictate or in any way, try to alter that. All we can do is nurture and kind of challenge and, you know, remain in dialogue and conversation. So that's one. Your relationship to God is absolutely sovereign. And following on that, something that we've discussed here before is that, therefore, if your relationship to God is sovereign, that means that you and I live under each other's authority. We've talked about this, right? I mean, and look at the structure of the Episcopal Church. Read the canons of the church. We have this thing called rector, wardens, and vestry, who are intended to establish some kind of relationship of authority. And then there's you folks who are baptized, and you embody the authority of God, the authority of Jesus. And so as your rector, I live under your authority, just like you live under my authority as the rector of this parish. I live under the authority of the wardens and vestry. They live under my authority. Do you see where this is going? In effect, you and I have been given the gift by way of our history to acknowledge all of the ways in which we've continued to make the church a system of domination and power, but we've been given the tools and the wherewithal to dismantle that and to live in a different way and not pretend like guys like me or women like Betty with collars around our necks are closer to God than the rest of you, because we're not. You know, we've been given a role in our ordination and a way of serving, not in your stead, but in partnership and in relationship. You and I do not have to participate in yet another system of domination and power. Read his statements, see where it takes you. Maybe I missed something, but I'm pretty sure he danced around this one. I don't think he touched it. And maybe he had good reason. Who knows? So, there are all kinds of other institutions, organizations that, bless you, that have embodied this in a particular way. I have become particularly interested in the spiritual path of recovery, of the 12 steps, of Alcoholics Anonymous and all the other programs that have followed on that, Al-Anon and gamblers and, you know, any addiction, any obsession and compulsion that many claim can be addressed and healed on a daily basis by the 12 steps of recovery. And in addition to those, there are these things called traditions that people in recovery use. Let me share a couple of them with you. One of them is, our common welfare comes first. Recovery depends on unity. So imagine every time you and I gather to celebrate the Eucharist, we are claiming our unity, one among another, in partnership and in relationship with each other, with Jesus, with God, with the Spirit, and ultimately with all of creation. That's what the Eucharist is supposed to be all about. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them, and with all of creation. So, recovery depending on unity. It's a powerful thing. And then another tradition in 12-step recovery is, our leaders are but trusted servants. They do not govern. Again, partnership, relationship, presence. This is the invitation of the Eucharist. This is the invitation of Jesus. You and I are being made whole. We are being made one anytime we gather to do what we're doing today. And this is not another system of domination and power. Take a moment. Take a nice deep breath.